All right, come on in. Morning, Severn. We got a few things to talk about. I got two announcements to make. I'm going to start this morning's talk with one of them, and I want to end it with the other one. And so for today's first announcement, I figured a picture is generally speaking worth more than 1,000 words. That little dude in the middle there, dude, the scales have been tipped in favor of the gentleman. We'll see how long we hold the lead. That is Hayes Charles Cox, 6.1 pounds, 18 inches long. He's made a profession of faith. I'm still not really seeing a lot of fruit in his life, if you could pray for his sanctification. No, he's good. He's good. Mom and baby are doing well. She's obviously not here today, and since she's not here today, I just wanted to take a minute and say, you know, everybody said going from two kids to three was like the apocalypse, and I'm sure that it is in some cases because the temperament of the child and whatever circumstances, but I honestly, hand to God, and I hope this doesn't make me public enemy number one to my friends and family out there, but it hasn't even felt like a transition for one reason and one reason only. It's because my wife's a hero, and so I just wanted to say, because she's not here and she would absolutely die if she heard me say this, if you appreciate at all what it is that I do, just know that the only reason I can do it is because of the woman I married. That's the only reason. And if for those of you, you can clap. For those of you that know Katie, you know that the best way that you could thank her is by not thanking her. She's not into that. She doesn't like a spotlight. If she's here, she's usually hiding in the kids' ministry, taking care of babies in the nursery. But it's good to be back. And so today we are going to finish our four-week series from the book of Nehemiah, which, if you're hopping in for the first time, this series is really singularly aimed at one idea, and that is helping you find and accomplish God's will for your life. And every teaching in this series really builds off the one that came before it. And so one more time in this series, I just want to recap where we've come from. So the story of Nehemiah, we broke it into four parts. And in week one, we talked about finding God's will. And we looked at the beginning of Nehemiah's life as kind of like a roadmap to answering that question. And the story of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah hearing about how things were going in his home, Jerusalem. And what he heard was that the walls were broken down. And the people were living, his people were living in a constant state of disgrace because of it, which moved him to the point he couldn't help but cry. And so Nehemiah took that burden to God for some 5 months in prayer, and God opened up a door for Nehemiah to do something about it. Nehemiah was the Persian king's cupbearer, about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, and one day standing in the presence of the king, he had an opportunity to speak to this burden that God laid on his heart, stunningly, the king of Persia gave Nehemiah the opportunity to do something about it. So that's what we looked at in week one, which again was all about finding God's will. Week two of this series, we talked about the steps that you and I are called to take once we found it. And we just looked at everything Nehemiah did in response to that burden, how he defined his mission and he made his plans, he counted the cost, he asked for help. Everything that you and I are going to have to do if we're serious about living the life that God has called us to. And that led us to week three, which was the last time I was up here before I was so rudely interrupted by the arrival of my son. And week three, we picked up the story and we looked at Nehemiah, who after all these front ends, these months of front end preparation, was then finally ready to begin the work that God had called him to. And we talked about getting started. And we looked at all the obstacles that presented themselves in Nehemiah's life as he got started, which are obstacles we should all expect, you know, as we're getting off the ground. And so we talked about criticism, we talked about fear, we talked about discouragement, and that brings us to today. And what's different about today is that whereas last time we talked about the obstacles that keep us from beginning the work that God's called us to, today we're going to talk about the obstacles that keep us from finishing the work that God has called us to. So today, really, what we're going to drill down on is this idea of finishing well. And the reason that it's so important that this passage was recorded for us, and the reason, though, it's so important for you and I to discuss finishing well on a Sunday morning is because nobody's proud of the book that they almost wrote. Nobody's happy that they almost fixed their marriage. And at the end of their life, nobody looks back with a deep, abiding sense of satisfaction because they almost did what it was that God laid on their heart to do. And the thing about finding and accomplishing God's will for your life is that it's a zero-sum game. It's an all-or-nothing kind of game. You can find God's will. You can take your next steps. You can get off to a great start. But whether or not we want to admit this, none of that matters if we don't finish well. And so today, we're going to talk about identifying and handling the obstacles that have kept so many people from finishing well. There's three obstacles that we see in Nehemiah's life. And the first one is going to be our first idea today. What's the first obstacle that will keep you and I from finishing well? It's number one, distraction that would divert you. We're going to pick up in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which says this: When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd rebuilt the wall and that no gap was left in it, though at that time I had not installed the doors in the gates. So Nehemiah is, he's got light at the end of the tunnel. He's almost past the finish line. Verse 2 says, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message. Come, let us meet together in the villages of the Ono Valley. I just think, generally speaking, this is reliable life advice. If anyone ever asks you to go to a place called Ono, don't do that. So if you were here last time, you saw all the direct, obvious opposition that Nehemiah faced, and it was by this guy Sanballat and his, like, crony Tobiah, and how, they criticized Nehemiah, and that criticism turned into threats, and that threats turned into discouragement for Nehemiah and the rest of his people, but they pushed through that. And so what's happened here is Nehemiah's enemies realized that direct, obvious, overt, blatant opposition was not going to keep Nehemiah from doing what it was that God called him to do. So they tried the next best thing, which in a lot of times is actually more effective opposition. They tried distraction. Obvious, thinking about this week, direct and obvious opposition in your and my life can sometimes actually be a blessing. And I say that because a lot of times when we start moving in a direction and opposition rears its ugly head, what that can do is it can serve as kind of like a road sign that we're on the right track. Right? I don't know where you're coming from, but a lot of times if I'm doing something that I feel like God's called me to do and it's too easy, I start to actually get nervous. So opposition can remind us that we're doing something that's worth doing. It can actually help to focus us by giving us a fight against. But distraction's not like that. Distraction is it's a different ball game altogether. And the reason that it's so dangerous is really two reasons. First off, distraction is more often than not subtle. Like normally you don't realize that you're being distracted until you wake up, only to find that you've accidentally watched the first three seasons of The Office on Netflix. And then it's like, man, where did all that time go? The other thing that's really dangerous and really effective about distraction is that distractions are rarely an obviously bad thing. Right? Like it was not a morally wrong thing for Nehemiah to hold this meeting with these guys that wanted to meet him in the Ono Valley. It wasn't like they were asking him to make sacrifices to a false god or build a meth lab or something crazy like that. They just said, hey, let's have a meeting, which as a side note, I do believe that would have been the first meth lab in history, if that's what it was. All they were asking Nehemiah for was a meeting. That meeting would have, what it represented was a distraction, and that's what has kept and keeps so many of us from finishing well. So the question is, how should you and I respond in the face of distraction? And we see how Nehemiah responded. In verses 3 and 4, he says, so I sent messengers to them. First off, I really appreciate that. Nehemiah did not even answer them directly. He didn't even give them, the benefit of going and talking to them himself. He sends messengers, and he says, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent the same proposal. Distractions will be persistent in our life. Four times they sent me the same proposal and I gave them the same reply. When I zoom out from Nehemiah's response to distraction, I'm left with one really crystal clear idea. I didn't make a sign for this, so it's not going to be on the TV, but if you're taking notes, if you like to take notes, you can write this down. What Nehemiah's response shows me is that the best solution to distraction is a strong conviction. In the absence of a conviction, a clear conviction about what God has called you to do, your life will be, and my life will be, dominated by distractions. And what will happen is we'll become a victim to how everybody else thinks we should be spending our time. The only solution to that, Because everybody's got a lot of ideas about what you should be doing. You ever notice that? Everybody's got a lot of great ideas about how you should spend your time. The only answer to that is to have a conviction that's so deeply rooted in you that it gives you the ability to say no to things that would keep you from the one thing God's called you to do. And the reason that Nehemiah even had that conviction was because of what we saw him do at the front of this story, where he spent no less than 5 months taking this burden to God in prayer before he did absolutely anything else at all. It was during that, I think that was the most important period of his life, according to this story, because it was during that 5 month period of time that God was developing the conviction in him about the one thing that God was calling him to do. And it was that conviction that allowed him to say no to everything else. And one of the reasons that so many people have so many starts but so few finishes is because they wind up saying yes to everything they can do. They wind up saying yes to things like this without realizing that everything that you and I say yes to dictates we have to say no to something else. So for Nehemiah, it's clear as day. If he said yes to this distraction, he's saying no to the one thing that God called him to do, so he dismissed it. So that's the first obstacle that keeps so many people from finishing well. The second obstacle is going to be our second idea today. If it's not distraction that diverts you, it's number two, it'll be fear that would rattle you. If we pick this up in verses 5-7, it says, Sanballat sent me this message a fifth time. Get a hint, Sanballat. Sent me a fifth message by his aide. But there's an interesting detail here. It says that he had an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem agrees, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. This is the reason you are building the wall. According to these reports, you are to become their king and have even set up the prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim on your behalf there's a king in Judah. These rumors will be heard by the king, so come, let us confer together. So what you're seeing there is that for Nehemiah, distraction didn't work. And so the next kind of ploy his enemies came up with, they just decided to spread lies. It tells us specifically that Sanballat's aide here had an open letter. It was an unsealed letter, which meant that it was supposed to be read publicly. This wasn't a private message to Nehemiah. This is going to be read in the public square. And so their game plan here was to spread lies about Nehemiah in the hopes that those lies would get into Nehemiah's head and really rattle him and paralyze him and keep him from finishing well. And what this is recorded to show us is that you and I should expect the same thing. Or whatever it is that God is calling you to do should not surprise you when you begin to hear lies that you've never heard before, or you begin to hear them in a much more pronounced way as you begin moving in the direction that God's calling you to move. Now, the specific lie that Nehemiah was fed here is this lie about his motives not being right. So basically what they were saying in this letter is, Nehemiah, we know what this is really about. You're putting on this face that would suggest that, you know, you're doing all this just for your God or just for your countrymen, but that's not really what this is about. This is about you and your agenda, which is a really common kind of idea that I know a lot of people struggle with when they begin doing something for God. Another really common lie we'll hear is it's simply, you're not adequate. You're not good enough for this. You know, it's not really going to matter if you do what it is that you feel like God's calling you to do. Somebody's, you know, better at it than you. Just leave that to them. That's another really common one. But I think the most common lie, I really believe this. I believe that the most common lie that people hear when they begin moving in obedience to God that keeps so many people from following through is the lie that says you're not qualified. It's the lie that says God does not use people that struggle with what you struggle with or have done the things that you have done. I think that lie has kept way too many people on the bleachers and terrified to do what it is that God's called them to do. And so if you're here today, what this little excerpt from Nehemiah's life should remind you, if you're here today and you're encountering some of those lies, first off, I would be encouraged because they're actually a sign that you're on the right track. Because I can guarantee you this, ideas like that don't come from God. They don't come from God. So the question is, what do you do with those lies? How should you and I react when we begin hearing those kinds of things? And again, we see a perfect answer to that in how Nehemiah handled it in verse 8. Verse 8 says, Nehemiah says, then I replied to him. This really caught my attention this week. When Nehemiah was faced with distractions, he did not bother to respond to them personally. When he was faced with lies, he did. What that shows us is that when you and I are hearing lies, pretending that we're not hearing them is not a wise thing to do. Responding directly to them is. He says, I replied to him. Here's what he said. There is nothing to these rumors you were spreading. You are inventing them in your own mind. The difference between us and Nehemiah, more often than not, is that Nehemiah had lies coming to him from the outside. More often than not, we're going to have them coming at us from the inside. Right? Like I was reading 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 this week. 1 John 3:20 tells us what to do when our hearts condemn us. Our own hearts condemn us. The reason that John tells us what to do when our hearts condemn us is because our hearts will. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that our hearts are not a reliable tour guide through life. They should not be listened to. They should not be followed like a 12-year-old Hello Kitty backpack would indicate we should do. Our hearts should be spoken to rather than listened to. And the problem that we get into a lot of times in life is we listen to our hearts telling us instead of speaking to and preaching to our own hearts. And what Nehemiah's example is written to show you and I is that when we're kind of dealing with lies like Nehemiah was, what we have to do to ourselves, to our own minds, to our own hearts, is say what Nehemiah said to Sanballat, which is just, hey, there's no substance to this idea. You are inventing this. This is simply not true. And so if you're here today and you're right where Nehemiah was, experiencing lies, you know, as you're walking in obedience to God's call on your life, whatever that lie is, especially if it's this lie that God can't use somebody as broken and busted up as you, let me be the bearer of good news. If our sinfulness could keep us from serving God, nobody would serve him. And this church would certainly not have a pastor. My kids will tell you. One of the things that I think is so amazing about the picture that the Bible gives us of God is that the Bible says God knew us before he formed us in our mother's womb. What that means is that God knew everything about you before you drew a breath. That means he knew every flaw that you would have. He knew every single mistake that you would make. And one of the issues we have so often, I've encountered this in my life and in the lives of others, is way too often we get really surprised at our own sin. Like we get so shocked when we prove once again that we're really nothing other than a sinner in need of a savior. Right? Like I just got an email from somebody this week talking about how they blew it and they're so disappointed in themselves and I can't believe I said this and I did this and I'm still struggling with this. And they're right where so many of us are when we fail. We're so shocked at our sin. We're so surprised. But one thing I don't think we remember enough is we may have surprised ourselves. We've never surprised God. He knew everything that we were going to do before he even allowed us to take our first breath. And yet still he chose to send his son to die for us. And still he chooses to use us. And it's ironically in this story called the Bible, it's ironically what we see time after time is that as God uses broken, busted up, sinful people, as he uses them, he actually winds up being most glorified in them. It is for this exact reason that God decided to use Peter, who denied even knowing who Jesus was, to be the rock that Jesus would build his church on. Let me go out here and say, you would not have done that. One of the reasons that I have such total confidence that this is a book that does not find its origin in men, and in fact finds its origin in God, is because if this was written by people, they would have left a lot of details out. Like if I was Peter, I would have included the part where I preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people responded to the altar call as the worship team came back up and we, you know, dimmed the lights or whatever. I would have had that part in there. I would have selectively omitted the part about how I denied knowing who Jesus was a couple of weeks earlier. But that's how God does things. And it's for that same reason I'm kind of pumped today. Notice that? Like I like reminding myself of this. It's for that same reason that God used Paul, who had blood on his hands before he met Jesus, to be the instrument to reach the Gentiles for Jesus. God, what we see time and again in Scripture, actually specializes in using sinners because it's all he's got to work with. And still he gets it done. So secondly, be ready for lies when you start hearing them and be ready to respond with the truth of what this book says is true about you because of Jesus. I'm ready to pass up here. That brings us, yeah, fan me. that brings us to the third obstacle, the last obstacle we're going to talk about that keeps and has kept so many people from finishing well, and it's temptation that would discredit you. Man, this one is worth talking about. You pick this story up in verse 10. Nehemiah says, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel. Who here thinks I pronounced any of those names correctly? Guarantee you, you're wrong, but I appreciate the confidence. One guy raised his hand. Got one guy. Who was, it says, well, let me just start over. I completely derailed myself. I went to the house of several people who was restricted to his house. He said, let us meet at the house of God inside the temple. Let us shut the temple doors because they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. Down to verse 12. I realized that God had not sent him because of the prophecy he spoke against me. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired so that I'd be intimidated, do as he suggested, sin, and get a bad reputation. Here's why. In order that they could discredit me. So all this was, at the end, was as Nehemiah got ever closer to the finish line, all this was with another ploy by his enemies to get him off the wall. But what's different is that this was not just a distraction. This was an attempt to dismantle his reputation. What Nehemiah was faced with here, and I think it's really the first time in this story that he's faced now with the temptation to compromise. His enemies actually hired a false prophet to deliver a false prophecy in the hopes that they could get Nehemiah to enter the temple. Now, Nehemiah had absolutely no business in there. According to his own admission, it would have been sinful for him to go in there. His enemies knew that, and they knew further that if they could get Nehemiah to make this compromise, because of the position that Nehemiah was in, it would damage his reputation and totally discredit him and bring this movement, right as it's on the verge of completion, to a grinding halt. And what our enemy will do in our lives, if the distractions don't work, if the lies don't work, is he will, through temptation, he will do everything he can to go after our reputations. And I don't know, this is, you know, since I've become a pastor, this has sobered me up so much more, but I don't know how many times I've heard, it seems like it's almost weekly now, I don't know how many stories I've heard of somebody in a position of leadership, specifically a pastor, that is incredibly gifted. They're being used powerfully by God. There's all these results. They're writing books. They're doing, you know, traveling through conferences and you know, preaching fire down from the heavens. And then one day they have this really public, really ugly fall from grace. And the thing about those instances, I literally just heard about one a week or so ago, but the thing about those falls from grace is they always look like they just completely come out of left field. They look like they seemingly came out of nowhere, but they never do. Every major failure always began with one compromise. What happened in every one of those instances, the way that it always works, if you just trace the plot line back far enough, is they make one compromise, just like the compromise Nehemiah was tempted with here. And it never seems like a big idea or a big deal at first, but one leads to another, and then one day you wake up and you realize you've done something you swore you'd never do. You've become this person that you swore you'd never been. And it is temptation that has kept so many people from finishing well. And so again, the question is, how should you and I respond when temptation rears its ugly in our lives? And what we see in verse 11 is exactly what Nehemiah did. In verse 11, Nehemiah says, but I said, should a man like me run away? How can I enter the temple and live? I will not go. I can't get any more simple than this or straightforward than this, but here's what Nehemiah's example shows us. When you and I are under temptation and there's a fork in the road between obedience and compromise, it's not any more complicated than this. Here's what we have to do. We have to refuse to compromise. That's it. We have to simply say, I'm not doing that. And what happens so often with temptation is we don't take it seriously. We don't take it nearly as seriously as Nehemiah did. But temptation's not something to be reasoned with. Temptation's not something to be considered. Temptation's not something to be flirted with, or let's see how close we can get to it and it not technically be a sin according to a Bible verse. It's to be wholeheartedly, decisively dismissed. And the reason Nehemiah was so immovable from where he was, right, because you might hear that and you might say, well, that's great, but temptation's actually pretty hard to resist sometimes. So how do you get to that point where you even find the strength to do that? What Nehemiah did here, the reason he was so immovable was because he understood the position that God had him in. You notice the first thing that he said when faced with temptation, he said, should a man like me run away? You might hear that and might think that that sounds kind of prideful. Maybe Nehemiah is, you know, overestimating himself. There's not an ounce of pride in that. What that is that's Nehemiah with a crystal clear sober-mindedness, understanding the position that God placed him in. That's Nehemiah understanding how important he was, how important the role was that he was playing and what God was doing, and understanding how many people were looking to him to be an example and to provide leadership. And he understood how much bigger this whole thing was than himself. And so often, I know this is the case in my life. I'm willing to bet, you know, if you took a self-inventory, you could say amen to this. So often, when we're faced with temptation, the first thing that we forget is the first thing that Nehemiah made sure to remind himself of. We forget that whatever we're faced with, we forget that our actions will always impact somebody other than just us. So often when we're really under the throes of temptation, you know, the first place our mind goes to is how momentarily satisfying that'll be, and you know, maybe it will be worth it this time, and it starts to look better and better and more attractive and more pleasing, and then we lose sight slowly but surely of the fact that whatever we do or don't do, if we give in to this, our compromise, our actions, our decisions, they will impact people beyond just us. And I don't really care whether you're married or not, whether you have kids or not, whether you think people are looking to you or not, I promise you this, your decisions will impact people besides just you. Nehemiah was a man that understood that with real crystal clarity, and so he simply refused to compromise. And what his example is recorded to show you and I is that when we are faced with temptation that would discredit us if we gave in, the response is to remind ourselves of the position that God has placed us in, and to remind ourselves of the severity, to see temptation for exactly what it is. For Nehemiah, it was like a death sentence. How can I do this and live? We have to see temptation with that kind of clarity, and in seeing it, we simply refuse to compromise. That's what Nehemiah shows us for really what it takes to finish well. And so when I zoom out from this passage, one thing that's been really impressed on me these last 2 weeks that I've had to think about this story is that finishing well is not an easy thing to do. There's a reason that not a lot of people do it. It's because it's not an easy thing to do. So the question that I'm left with is why bother? I mean, we only get one life to live. We only get one trip around this block. So why is it so worth it to do all of this? And the answer to that question comes in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which are really the verses that we've been building up to all through this series. In Nehemiah 6, verse 15, it says this. It says, the wall was completed 52 days on the 25th day of the month of Elul. Let me just pause there. I always get, it's just always really noteworthy to me when the Bible gives us a really specific detail there. And I think, why did God see fit to include that the wall? He could have just said the wall was completed eventually, and it would have still been an inspiring story. Why did God say that it was completed in 52 days and made sure that that was recorded? I believe there's one singular reason. It's to teach us not to underestimate what God can do through our obedience. When this story started, the news that Nehemiah heard about, the problem that he heard about, was geographically removed from him by more than 1,000 miles. Had Nehemiah told anybody that he wanted to do something about it, they would have laughed at him. You know, not only that, it was a problem that had existed for 140 years. It would be like you today hearing about a problem that has gone on since the 1870s and deciding you're going to be the person that does something about it. People would laugh at you. That would seem ridiculous. But in just 52 days, God solved the problem through Nehemiah that had gone on for 140 years that was originally 1,000 miles away from. If you read this story carefully, Nehemiah spent more time praying about doing this thing than it actually took him to accomplish it. And I really believe that that is simply recorded to teach us never to underestimate what God can do through the obedience of his people. But here's what it leads to in verse 16. It says, when all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence. And I love this. I love this last part. It says, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. So let me just recap. While we finish this series. In week one, we talked about finding God's will, how we need to find our passion and take that passion back to God in prayer and then take action. In week two of this series, we talked about what that action is supposed to look like, how we need to be able to clearly define our mission, make the plans, count the cost, ask for help. In week three, we talked about all the obstacles that keep people from beginning the work that God's called them to, like criticism and fear and discouragement. And today we looked at all the obstacles that would keep you from finishing the work God's called you to, obstacles like distraction and lies and temptation. And when I zoom out from this series, when I zoom out from this story recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, the lasting impression I have is that finding and accomplishing God's will for your life is not for people who want an easy life. So the question that I'm left with is, at the end of all of this is why? Why allow yourself to care about something other than you? Why allow yourself to care about something so deeply that it physically affects you? And why face all of these obstacles and endure all of this hardship? And I'll just tell you, I don't have a better answer to that question than what I read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. The reason that all of this was worth it for Nehemiah, and the reason that it will be worth it for you and I, is because the people that find and accomplish God's will for their lives are the people that wind up serving as a beacon in this otherwise very dark world. And I can promise you this, based on what I see here finally at the end, it's that if you're willing to do what Nehemiah was willing to do, your kids will see it. And your parents will see it. And people that God has placed in your life that you care about very deeply, and people who are looking to you that you don't even realize are looking to you, will see it. And when they see it, they won't see you and what you've done. They'll see God working through you. And like the people in Nehemiah's day, they'll have no choice but to stand back and to stand in awe of God. That's why this is worth it. So I told you that I had two announcements to make. I already made my first one. And we're going to end this series and end this teaching, and I'll dismiss with our second announcement. But before I get to it, I just want to take a minute to do something that I personally know I don't do enough. I just want to take a minute to remember what God has done here. Back in August of 2014, I know a lot of you weren't even here then. Back in August of 2014, I made the transition of going from the associate pastor, the assistant to the regional pastor, to the head pastor around here. And our church was in a transition period back then, and transitions are never easy. Back then, I didn't ask to be the head pastor, and I certainly didn't feel ready to be the head pastor. And we averaged about 160 people in attendance back then. And tension was high, and morale was low. And all I really wanted was to not be the guy that ruined the church and saw it dissolve. Straight up. If I seem like the pinnacle of self-confidence, that is a total facade, and I totally admit that. My prayer, hand to God, back then was, God, please let me not be the captain with his hand on the wheel when the Titanic goes down. That's it. That's all I was asking God for. You fast forward to today, and I think this is amazing. Our 9 a.m. service is now larger than the church was then. That's 4.5 years later. The 9 a.m. service is bigger than our church was back in August of 2014. So when I read Paul writing to the Ephesians and saying that our God is a God who's able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, that's not just some ethereal concept to me. That's my story. And as far as I'm concerned, it's this church's story. And every time I get the chance to stand on this stage and preach to you all, I get to see the embodiment of that promise. Because I wasn't asking for this. I was just asking that this place wouldn't die. God had different plans. And for those of you that have been here over the last 4.5 years, we have seen time and again what we say we exist to see, which is lives transformed by Jesus. We have seen people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for the very first time in this room. And we have seen people who have already given their life to Jesus have a reawakening and get lit on fire for God. We have seen dozens of people come forward in baptism and light us on fire with their decision to go public with their faith. And through it all, God has seen fit to continue to add to our numbers to the point that we are now consistently filling up both of our services. I don't know if you've looked around here recently, but the sanctuary is feeling a little bit small. That parking lot is a little bit more packed, and the kids' ministry now resembles the plot from the movie The Lord of the Flies. I just recently, I just recently heard from our kids director that absolute capacity on a Sunday morning is 65 children. We regularly have closer to 90. God bless those volunteers, because I know at least two of my kids are burning that place down every Sunday. And so, but the reason I say all that, that brings me to my announcement. I say all that to say this. In response to what God has continued to do around here, starting on Easter Sunday, for the very first time in this church's history, we are going to become a three-service church. So what that means is that from Easter Sunday moving forward, our new service times are going to be 8:30 a.m. for the most spiritual people, 10 a.m. for people that are seeking, and 11:30, and we'll pray for fruit in your life, all right? 8:30, 10, and 11:30 from Easter Sunday moving forward. With the time that I have left, all I want to talk about, and this is actually what I was most excited about this time, this morning, and the time that I have left, all I want to do is communicate the why behind this decision. 85% of this county, Anne Arundel County, 85% of Anne Arundel County is not affiliated with any church whatsoever. That means that 85% of Anne Arundel County, for all intents and purposes, has no relationship with God, and therefore they have nothing good to look forward to in their future. Now, it's easy when you hear a stat like that for it to sound really impersonal, but that stat should sound very personal to you and I as followers of Jesus for one reason. It's because all the people that make up that statistic have one thing in common, and that's that every single one of them is a person. Every single one of them is somebody's child. Every single one of them is somebody's spouse or somebody's parent. Every single one of them was made in the image of God, and they were deemed valuable enough for the Son of God to come down here, live, die, and rise again for. And this decision to go to three services, just so we're all on the same page, this decision is not for me, because it does not make my life easier. I don't particularly want to hear the same jokes three times in a row. I don't think anybody else does either, but this decision isn't for me. And this decision isn't for us. This decision is for them. What this is about is us responding to what God has done by His grace and His mercy in our midst. And this is about us creating space so that one more person can have their life transformed by Jesus. Jesus said during His very short time on this earth that the angels in heaven rejoice when just one lost person comes home to the Father. And what I want, and I gotta believe that you all care about this too, what I want to see is heaven throw a nonstop party because of what God does through our church, as God uses us as an instrument to reach lost men and women, bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and see that 85% get smaller and smaller and smaller. That's what this is about. And so if seeing lives transformed by Jesus means we got to add a third service, that's a really easy decision for me to make. I'm not real excited about getting here earlier and staying later, but I'm real excited about seeing people get saved. So this is an easy decision to make. And if seeing people's lives transformed by Jesus means we need to do things like, you know, redesign this room, bring it into 2019 and do something crazy, like, I don't know, turn the lights down so that the people out there that have never been in the house of God before might feel a little bit less intimidated as they come in here. I don't love lights that much. I'll turn them off if I have to. I'll make them neon green if I have to. I probably wouldn't do that actually, but I'd do a lot of things to see people changed by Jesus. Jokes aside, if seeing people transformed by Jesus means we need to do a building plan, if it means we got to do a church plan, if it means we got to sell this place and move, whatever it takes, that's what we're going to do, because we exist to see lives transformed by Jesus. And over the last 4.5 years specifically, I mean, this church has an incredible history, but just since I've been here in these last 4.5 years, I've had the chance to see glimpses of what God's able to do. And you've seen it too. You've seen it during baptism services. You've seen it when the Spirit of God fell on this place and people responded to a message. But I see a future for this church where we're baptizing people all the time. I see a future for this church where we are regularly seeing lives changed and the gospel's going forth through Anne Arundel County, seeing men and women come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this decision is just one decision in the vein of seeing that vision become a reality. And so if this means anything to you, if this stirs anything in you, here's where you come in. I'm asking you to go out there to sign up to serve, because we can't do this without you. We cannot get a third service off the ground without you. We need AV volunteers. We need kids ministry volunteers. Good Lord, we need kids ministry volunteers. We need first serve volunteers in order to see this third service become a reality so that we can create space where more lives can be changed. And in case you're inclined to think that those positions of service on Sunday morning aren't really that big a deal and, you know, real ministry only happens outside the church, I just wanted to end with this story. 3 Sundays ago, somebody visited our church. This happened 3 Sundays ago. While they were here, they had a medical emergency, and one of our volunteers caught it, called 911, and that phone call is what wound up saving that person's life. They got taken out of here via ambulance, went to the hospital, and came back 7 days later to find the volunteer that cared enough about them to pick up the phone and make a call that saved their life. 7 days later, they came back and they found that volunteer. And that volunteer sat with them through the message, cried with them through the message, walked with them down this aisle after the message to our response team, where that individual gave their life to Jesus right then and there. What that means is that the reason that that individual has life today, both physically and spiritually, is because one of our volunteers understood that signing up to serve on a Sunday morning is not just about opening a door. And it's not just about handing out a card or standing at a desk or answering a question. It's about being there for somebody the way the gospel says Jesus was there for us. That's how important this is. That's what's at stake here. You can go ahead and clap. You can go ahead and clap. So here's where this ends. Here's where this ends. Here's where this ends. If the thought of the gospel going forth and changing Anne Arundel County excites you, and if the thought of being the church, the instrument that God uses to shrink that 85% and see men and women changed by grace through faith in Jesus, if that means anything to you, then I'm asking you, as we dismiss, to go out there, make a sacrifice, decide to sign up and serve. If these 4 weeks in Nehemiah have taught me anything, it's that living a life in the center of God's will is anything but easy. It requires sacrifice. It invites opposition. And most days it's going to feel like a grind. But for people who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that's the only life there is to live, because it's a life that glorifies God. And so what I'm asking you to do, what I see at the end here in verse 16, is that when Nehemiah and all those men and women gave their lives and made the sacrifice to see God's purposes accomplished, when people stood back at the end of it all, they didn't see Nehemiah and those people. They saw and glorified God. And it is my firm conviction that as we move forward as a church, even when it would be a whole heck of a lot easier to stay still, it is my conviction that we're going to see God show up, that the glory of God is going to be seen in this place, that people are going to see the God that loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. So please, go out there, make the decision to serve, and watch what God does with your sacrifice. That is it, and that's all. Let me pray for us, and we'll dismiss. Father God, thank you that in a culture where so many churches are closing the doors, that we are seeing life, and we are seeing health, and we are seeing growth, and you keep on bringing people here, and you keep deciding to use us, God. There is nothing more worthwhile than a life that is surrendered to your will. There is nothing more worthwhile than a life lived right in the center of your will, God. And I just, God, I want to lift this entire church up to you, Father, and I just want to ask that we would one day soon see just an atmosphere around here where life changes regular. God, I want to see your power. I want to see the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ call men and women home. I want to see people come to know you, come to find out what exactly you've done for them through Jesus. I only get one trip around the block. I don't even know how long I have here, God, and I just want to spend this for you. And I know that the men and women that I spoke to this morning, I know that we're made of the same thing, God. So we just ask, Father, that you would use us as an instrument to reach lost people, that we would see your glory on display, and that at the end of our lives, we would be glad that we refuse to spend it on ourselves and our preferences and our comfort, and instead we spend it on doing exactly what you've called us to. God, please develop in us a love for the people that are as yet outside your family. Please use us to see them come home, Father. We thank you for what you've done, and we pray that your will is done. In your holy name, amen. Have a great week.